Well, as you know, we're studying the Song of Songs, part two. And it's actually a very important book, although I wouldn't recommend you ever use some of the phrases on your wife, if you have one, or girlfriend. I once tried to say to Karina, your hair looks like a flock of goats. And I had a very odd response. Going to do, it's part two. Each topic has been based on the name of a pop song, which I think Norman Fraser chose, and this one is called I Want to Know What Love Is. You know that song, I Want to Know What Love Is. I thought before we go into it, I'm going to do a quick recap, a little bit about what Tony said last week. I hope that's okay, because it's so important that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. The Song of Songs, some people, they think of it simply as a collection of poems celebrating human love, sexual intimacy and marriage. You know, probably sung at a village wedding. It's not really about any historical couple in history, and there's no real plot line, no story. It's just a load of poems. That's what some people think, even Christians today. It's mostly about marriage and sex. And in many ways, it is partly that. The second group of views is that it's a poem about a historical couple, real people, and the events, the dreams, the emotions that they experienced. There is a developing storyline. If that's true, some people think it's between a guy called King Solomon and a country girl called the Shulamite woman. And that's what it's really about. King Solomon singing to this girl that becomes part of his, or becomes his bride. Other people think that it's actually about a love triangle. So basically you've got King Solomon who fancies the country girl. And he's after her to join his harem. You know, King Solomon, he had a lot of wisdom for others, but he didn't seem to have a lot for himself, because he had 700 wives, and that means 700 mothers-in-law. But some mothers-in-law, including the ones present, are lovely. But you see, he wanted this woman, but there's someone else in the story. They think that it's a love triangle, but there's also this shepherd. And really, the girl wants to, she loves the shepherd. And in the end, she decides to go with him and leave King Solomon's harem. She wants to be with him. So that's another bit of background. Some people think the story is simply about a shepherd in love with a shepherdess. All right? And they break the story down like this. Chapters 1 to 2 is desire. Desire, they're sort of desiring each other. They're yearning for each other. And then, the middle of the book, chapters 3 to 6, is all actually a series of dreams. Dreams. So when you read in chapter 5, verse 1, about what looks like a wedding night, it looks like a wedding night, some people think that was just her dreaming about it. Okay? She has nightmares. She becomes afraid of losing him. She goes looking for him. She dreams about their wedding. And then they would say the next few chapters are again the couple desiring each other. And then finally at the end of chapter 8, it's the day of the wedding. They join in marriage. I quite like that one because it ends with wedding at the end. Because otherwise the story gets a bit muddled. Now, if you believe that it's about historical people, you have to ask yourself, well, is it only about human love? Or is it pointing to something greater? And you see that picture on the screen there? Is that a vase? Or is it two faces? Or is it both? Now, some see the story as simply, you know, a story of a couple of humans in love. But others see the vase. Yeah, it points to something else, which is, of course, love between God and us. Tony mentioned this last week, an allegory. An allegory is an invented story, but which portrays real truth. It's a bit like Jesus' parables. You know, Jesus told parables about things that weren't necessarily historical stories, but they point to absolute truth. Like this book by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone here read it? Or looked at it on the cartoon version? It's a story, made-up story, about a guy called Christian going towards the heavenly city, and it's a made-up story, but it's really true. It's got lots of truth about God. And that's how some people see this Song of Songs. Whether you think it's an allegory or whether you think it's about real people, I think this, and Tony agrees with me, I checked it with him, that it's actually really pointing to God's love for us and our response to his love. Now, last bit of revision, and then I'm going to tell you 3 points. Last week, Tony mentioned that in the Song of Songs, there's lots of stuff about smells, perfume, fragrance. But some of those fragrances are not things that a bride would wear. You know, like frankincense. You know, frankincense was used in the temple on offerings up to God. The grain offering is one. Why is frankincense being mentioned when it wasn't a cosmetic? It wasn't L'Oreal number 5 or Chanel number whatever. It was used in the temple, and Tony said to us that this whole imagery of smells is meant to make us think about the place where you meet with God. The temple is where you meet with God. There were lots of smells there. There was the fragrance of the wood of the temple. They came from cedar trees from Lebanon, smelt lovely, aromatic. The offerings, the sacrifices, there was frankincense, there was incense at the altar of prayer. You're meant to be thinking, this poem is about meeting God. They used to meet in the temple, didn't they? It's about offering myself to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So maybe that's what all these smells are about. Not just about a beautiful woman who smells nice. The other thing Tony mentioned last week was there's lots of reference to gardens and fruit and, you know, an amazing garden, better than Kew Gardens, better than the most exotic garden you can think of. And he said last week, and I agree with Tony, it's meant to point back to Eden. The Garden of Eden, where God and man were in love before sin came. And again, this poem is meant to make us think, actually, this is a call to me to come back into relationship and love relationship with my Lord. That's what it's all about. And can I just say something about the temple again, that the temple was designed to be like a garden. Did you know that? When you went into the temple, do you know what you'd see on the walls? You'd see carvings of trees and flowers, golden floral work. The lampstand, it looked like 10 flowers. The bronze pillars, when you went into the temple, they were like the tree of life. You had angels on a curtain. It's all designed to say, you're coming back to Eden. And in the Song of Songs, we read about a garden that's enclosed. A garden that's locked and sealed. It's a private garden. And this private locked garden is like the temple precinct. You know the temple precinct? It was private. People could go in and meet God, but it was special. You went into the temple precinct and you think, this is looking a bit like Eden. Another quick thing to say is the flowers. You read about flowers appearing on the earth in our reading today, which we're going to come to in a moment. Flowers appear on the earth. Well, you might think, well, that's nice. Springtime. Biblically, flowers appearing were a picture of restoration into a relationship with God in love and covenant. The prophets talked about flowers appearing. Isaiah talked about the desert blossoming like the rose. He's not just talking about nice gardens. He's saying restoration. The desert's going to blossom like the rose. Hosea says, God said to Hosea, God said to Israel, he said, I will be like dew to Israel, and Israel shall be like a lily. So what I'm trying to say is, when you read of the flowers appearing on the earth, when you read about this lover saying, I'm the rose of Sharon, I'm the lily of the valley, what it's trying to say is, I'm being restored into love relationship with God. It's covenant. It's restoration. It's a biblical symbol. Okay. You might be asking yourself, well, it's an old song. Talks about temples that are no longer here. I mean, how is this relevant to me in 2021? Is this relevant really, Simon? Well, I think it is. Obviously, we wouldn't be preaching it, would we? My personal view after studying is that it happened long after Solomon, and it was inspired by a promise or a vision that Isaiah had. Isaiah had a vision. He had a vision of restoration. He had a vision of the bride being passionately desired by God. Isaiah says in chapter 62, it's on the screen, Isaiah said in chapter 62, verse 5, he said these words, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. Isaiah, in chapter 62, was excited about God having passion for his bride. And I think that inspired the writer. Just my theory. The Song of Songs. And this whole love poem is really an excited portrayal of God's passion for his bride. I desire you. Do you know God is saying that to you this morning? I desire you. I want you. I'm passionate for you as my bride. And you know, when Isaiah had that vision, things weren't great. Things weren't great. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was fairly small. Israel had been trampled on by the Persians, been trampled on by, I don't know, all these different foreign powers. Things weren't great, but God was still passionate for his bride. He said, you may have messed up, you may feel a mess, but I still want you. Now, is that relevant to us or not? You might sometimes feel, well, I've messed up a bit. God still wants you. I desire my bride. I'm passionate for my bride. Doesn't matter. And the other thing I think this story, why it's so important to us, is because it just points that we can have a deeper love relationship with Jesus. It isn't just read your Bible and pray. Although that is important. I bang on about it, don't I? Read your Bible and pray. But it isn't just that. You know, you can go deeper. I know you're on the edges of it. You can go deeper. And did you know this? I just want to say this. The Song of Songs is roughly right in the bang middle of the Bible. It's right bang in the middle. Yeah, it's at the heart of the Bible. Do you think that might mean something? It's at the heart of the Bible that God wants a love relationship. It's commandments, you know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. I mean, that's how God loves you. God loves you with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. Phil Lumley texted me this morning, and he said to me, Simon, I think the whole point of the book of Song of Solomon is for us to discover these words written in chapter 5, verse 16. He is altogether lovely. I love that word. He is altogether lovely. You know, the point of life The point of the Song of Solomon, the point of your Bible really, is so that you and I will discover that Jesus, he's altogether lovely. He'll wash away all this sin in a moment of faith. He'll restore you. That's what these flowers are all about. He still wants you. He doesn't care how messed up you may have been, or maybe you're doing fine, but if you trip up, he wants you. He's passionate for his bride. Okay. 3 points about Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. The first one that Christine read about was about this deer running over the hills, coming towards the woman. And it's a picture of the lover, the man, eager to come to the one he loves. I don't know if you've ever seen a stag bouncing over hills, if you've ever been to Scotland. You know, they can really go for it when they want to get near to you, or get away from you even. But in this verse it says, "Listen, my beloved," chapter 2, verse 8. "Listen, my beloved, look, pay attention. Look, pay attention. Here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills." I just want to encourage you that you may not feel it, you may not believe it. That is the attitude of Christ towards you. He is eager to draw near. Get over those obstacles. You know, Christ came near at the incarnation. When he was born at Christmas Day, Christ came near. He didn't want to stay in heaven. He wanted to be with his people. Christ will come again at the end of time. But I want to tell you this, and I've learned this. Christ wants to come near to you at different times in your life. He wants to draw you, he wants to come near to you. Do you believe that Christ moves towards you ever? Have you ever felt a prompting to go and be alone with him? Have you ever listened? It says look and listen. Have you ever listened when Christ might say in your heart, "Rise, come away, my fair one. Come away with me." See what happens in this story. I think it's not just a picture of human love. It's a picture of the eager enthusiasm, the keenness of Jesus saying, "Come away with me. I want you. I come near you." Some people don't believe that. But then we read in verse 9, when this deer, it's a picture of Christ, comes near, it says this, "Look, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice." Now I have it on good authority that if you actually see a real deer and you're in a house, they do this. They actually come up and look through your window. All right? They're quite nosy. But some commentators have seen in that verse this idea that Christ wants to come near us, but he can't come where we are. In the sense, if we won't leave other things, if we won't leave worldliness, he doesn't say, "I'll come into your little dark room." He says, "Come away with me." In other words, rise up, my fair one. Come away into newness. And then you've got pictures of flowers and spring. The winter is past. That's a picture of the winter of sin and death. The winter is past, the long cold winter, and newness has come. So Jesus wants to draw you. Are you open to that? And then this little verse, I love this verse in verse 14. The lover says that the woman is like a dove hiding in a mountain rock, in a kind of mountain outcrop. It says that we are like this dove, sort of hiding away in the rock. And these are the words of the lover. He says, "My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountain." He says these lovely words. He says, "Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Do you believe that Jesus thinks you look beautiful? I don't mean cosmetically. He thinks you're beautiful. Alongside all the sin for which he died, he thinks you're wonderful. He does. You're not just a filthy old sinner, you know. God, he wants you. And he says, let me see your face. In other words, spend time with me. Let me hear your voice. Let me hear you sing. You know, singing doesn't have to happen only in church. Sometimes I go for a prayer walk in the woods. And I look a bit odd because I don't have a dog. And I think, especially if I wear a green anorak or something, they must think I'm a bit of a weirdo. But so I might get a dog one day if my wife allows. But when I go for a walk, sometimes I go for a walk and I think, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for the church. I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to pray. And sometimes I can't. Sometimes I end up singing. Just being led in song. It's like the Lord wants me to sing and pray. I read this in a book by Julian Hardiman, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And I just want to read it to you. I'm going to very shorten it because of time. It's a little drama sketch where he and the Lord are talking. So he wakes up late one morning. His alarm clock didn't go off. It's 7:30 and he says to the Lord, oh, it's 7:30 already. I'm late, too late for a quiet time. I'm off to work. I'm sure the Lord will understand. Then the Lord speaks to him back. This is a drama. When I'm facing that way, I'm the Lord, all right? Show me your face. But Lord, I'm too busy. Go away. Show me your face. Oh, but there's lots of other Christians. Why can't you pick on them? Whose alarm clock did go off on time? Show me your face. But I haven't had time to shave, Lord. No one's going to want to even see my face looking like this. Show me your face. Lord, I don't like my face very much, let alone what's behind it. And your standards are so high for me. And Jesus says, show me your face. Your face is lovely. No, it's not, Lord. I was covered in spots. Show me your face. Your face is lovely. And then he says, okay, Lord, you win. But what can I say? What do I say? And the Lord says, now let me hear your voice. But Lord, I'm trying, but all I keep doing is moaning, and I've got a sore throat. And the Lord says, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. You get the silly drama, but it means something. It means that the Lord, he wants that relationship with us. Okay, point two. Having said all that, we read in chapter 3 that this woman wasn't able to find her lover. In chapter 3 it says these words. She was on a, I think this is part of a dream, but she says these words. She says, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. I couldn't find him. And there will be times in our lives when Christ, although he loves us so passionately, might seem distant. You know, like that woman on the swing. She wishes he was with her, but can't. Why is he feeling so distant? Now, sometimes it could be basically our fault. We may have committed a sin, and the Lord is still with you, but he's withdrawn that close feeling, you know? But often it's not a big sin. I've discovered in my own life, I'm just being honest, in my own life, it's not a big sin that can make you feel a bit distant from the Lord. It's a collection of lots of little ones. You know, if you have a bucket, you can put a whopping great hole in the bucket and it's pretty useless. But you can also have a bucket with lots of tiny holes. And it's just as useless, isn't it? If you have 20 holes in a little... And sometimes little sins like moaning, gossip, holding a grudge, criticising, just little things that remarks can make the Lord withdraw. But he loves it when you just say sorry and come back. But sometimes it's not your fault at all. It really isn't. Sometimes you just go through a difficult time where it feels God's distant and you don't know why. Have you ever had that? They call it the dark night of the soul. They found this inscription in a cellar in Cologne, in the city of Cologne in World War II. I think it was written by some Jewish people, and it said these words. It says, "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even though I don't feel it. I believe in God, even when he is silent." And sometimes you do go through phases, and there's absolutely no explanation. I mean, in this story, she said, "All night long, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him." Later in verse 2, it says, "I searched for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him." But eventually, he turns up. And sometimes we go through that. And if you're going through a phase like that in your life, this is what you've got to do. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, just says these words. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." You know, when you go through a time when it feels like the lover of your soul is vacant or not there, just trust the Lord. Keep going searching for him and eventually he will appear. He has his reasons. We don't know why. Sometimes it's to do things in us. I think one reason sometimes is to energize us to go after him, because you start feeling dissatisfied with this life. You think, I want to get up and seek the Lord. Okay, my last point, number 3. Christine very kindly read to us a couple of verses about gardens. The big thing I just want to say is, you know, Christ, it seems from this story, views us, our soul, a bit like a garden. And he's the gardener. And he wants to come into his garden. He wants to enjoy his garden. It's not just about the Garden of Eden. It's about you and me. We are like a garden. And Christ is like the gardener. He wants to come in and enjoy his garden. The real meaning I think it points to is that Christ thinks you're a beautiful garden and he wants to come and spend time with you, love you and enjoy you, and you enjoy him. Now you might say, but my garden isn't that nice. It's got weeds in it. It's untidy. I mean, my garden at home, I'm not a greatest gardener, as Karina will tell you, unlike Ray, but my garden at home, it's got bindweed in it. Bindweed going around the, and I have to sometimes take it off, the bindweed. Sometimes it's overgrown. But you know, in the garden, there's a clematis, which is quite pretty and beautiful. There's something beautiful still in the garden. I just want to encourage you that Jesus, when he looks at you, you might think you're no good, but Jesus, he sees his beauty in you. He sees what he's doing in you. And he says, I don't care if, okay, I'm aware that there's some weeds there. I will deal with those. But I still love you. I still think you're beautiful. I still want to come into your garden. No garden is too trampled on, too polluted or overgrown with weeds for the master gardener to come and enjoy. So my challenge to you is a very basic one, is will you let him in? Will you allow him access into your garden? I don't just mean on a Sunday morning. It's a garden that should be for him. It's an enclosed garden. It should be set apart for him, and his garden and his garden alone, sealed and kept for the master's use. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love your people, your bride. Help us to be those people who don't just come on a Sunday, but who respond to you in the week, who love you, who believe that you want to hear our voice and see our face. So thank you for this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.